This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. Today, inshaAllah ta'ala, the goal is to conclude the tafsir and recitation of Surah Al-Mumtahina, or Al-Mumtahina, both are correct wordings. And then, inshaAllah, next week, we will start with the Surah Al-Saff, inshaAllah ta'ala. And the surahs after Surah Al-Mumtahina get a bit shorter, Mujadala and Hashr Al-Mumtahina, the longer ones. The ones after that are either a page and a half or 2 pages at the most. So, and the surah is actually basically just going on to the end of the Quran, just become smaller and shorter and shorter, and become more concise and more summarized. I enjoy them a lot. I find them fascinating, and inshallah, I'm going to try my best to make them interesting to you. So, Surah Al-Mumtahina talks about the organizational aspect of the relationships Muslims have with non-Muslims, and it looks at 3 categories: non-Muslims who are non-combative, non-Muslims who are combative, and those who recently accepted Islam, meaning converts who just entered Islam during a time of combat. And these are three basic scenarios that Surah Al-Mumtahina covers. For the most part, in our lives, we will be dealing with non-Muslims, non-combative, right? Non-combative. Very rarely will you run into a Muslim who is combative, non-Muslim who is actually trying to deny you your rights, which is what the surah defines for us. Meaning, when we say the word harbi, which is the word that you find in the books of usul and fiqh, both, when the ulama talk about al-kuffar, talk about disbelievers, they divide them into 2 main groups, harbiyin and ghair harbiyin. This is very important. By the way, anyone who studies any bit of usul and fiqh knows immediately that the Quran has verses that talk about kuffar ghair harbiyin and kuffar harbiyin. You know, the Quran has verses that talks about disbelievers who are combative, harbi meaning someone who is engaging in acts of war against you, right? And disbelievers who are non-combative. And when you read the Quran, if you don't know how to differentiate the two, and you don't know the context that leads up to it, then you're going to be very confused, and you're going to start misusing verses and misunderstanding what's being said. Which is why I believe it's important to kind of go through these surahs. And Surah Al-Mumtahina is a really good example. And if this is the first session you're listening to Surah Al-Mumtahina, and you have to go back and listen to the beginning, it's very important to do so. There's a lot to learn from Surah Al-Mumtahina, for sure. But Surah Al-Mumtahina talks about the relationship we're supposed to have with the combative disbelievers. And it defines for us what combative means. So those who deny you your fundamental rights, those who persecute you, or those who help those who persecute you. Those are the 3 things. If they exist, then you are not allowed Islamically to show them love or to have them as your allies. That's what you're required to do. You're required for sure not to make them your allies and not to shower them with love. You need to draw a line whenever people are doing that. The surah actually does not give us any specific command of what we should do. It just tells us what we shouldn't do. And that is a huge theme in the Quran that I point out quite often, and I hope that you're paying attention to it. The Quran, in a lot of aspects of the teachings, is in the negative. The reason being that if it's in the positive, then you're restricted to doing this one thing. Right? In the negative, it just takes off the table 1 or 2 behaviors and leaves everything else on the table, giving you more options in terms of your behaviors and practices. Instead of telling you do this, it'll tell you don't do this. Now, they may seem the same to you, but they're not. Because in the world, it's not only just 2 things that can be done, even though it may seem to be the case. That may seem to be the case, but really it's not. In the world, that's not how things work. If I tell you, behave in a certain manner, then you're restricted to behaving in that certain manner. If you don't, then you've disobeyed a command. But if I tell you don't behave in this manner, I've opened up the door for any other type of behavior. And if you do any other type of behavior, then it's much more... You know, it's easier for you. You have something to choose from. So you have a little bit more autonomy, meaning there's a little bit more flexibility for you if you're living in a different place or a different time and you have struggles and challenges that maybe the people before you did not have. And that's why when it comes to relationships with the non-Muslims, combative, those who are actually going after your rights, the verses came in the sense of what you are denied to do. إِنَّمَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ. This is what I'm telling you not to do with them. أَن تَوَلَّوْهُمْ. Do not take them as your allies. At the beginning of the surah, he talked about تُسِرُّونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ أَن تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ. Don't shower them with your love. Those are the things you're not supposed to do. He will, in Salah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the surah explained, make love between you and them. I said, Allahu yaj'ala baynakum wa bayna alladhina 'adaytum minhum mawaddah. He will bring love amongst you and your enemies at one point. But that is going to take time. A lot needs to happen in the meantime. A lot of changes need to occur. They have to stop being what they are, or you have to have the upper hand. One of the two things, which is the Prophet ﷺ did. When he had the upper hand, he afa ﷺ, he forgave in abundance. He offered afu in abundance. Only a few people were not offered afu. Maybe six people altogether, if you go to the books of Sirah. Only out of those six, two were actually executed. Out of the six, four of them were offered afu later on. The bloodshed numbers was very, very, very few. Like that was very limited numbers. Because of when you have the upper hand, you're allowed to show. You just don't take them as allies, and you don't shower them with love. It's very simple. Everything else is on the table. Anything else you want to do, being fair. On the other hand, when he talked about the non-Muslims or non-combative, the way it was explained was لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم في الدين ولم يخرجوكم من دياركم أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم. He used in the frame of speech was, you are not denied, you are not prohibited, you're not being told not to do something. This may be a little bit confusing for you, but give me a second here. If I tell you you're prohibited to do one thing, I'm opening the door to do everything else aside of it. If I'm telling you that you are not prohibited from doing this one thing, what does that lead to? Philosophically, what does that lead to? When I double negative for it, when I get you with a double negative, when I tell you, لا ينهاكم الله, I am not prohibiting you from doing this. Right? Like that, I am opening the door for you to do everything around that, more than it and less than it. Anything, or am I? I'm challenging you, I'm asking you to think about this for a moment. Think about it in your life. If someone tells you, I'm not denying you the ability to do something. You're not being denied the ability to do this. So what does that mean for you? What does that entail? this is a philosophical conundrum that is well documented, well known. I won't bore you with it. But it's giving you the base minimum. I'm telling you, this is the least you could do. So لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم. To show them بر and قسط. This is the least you can do. Just do this and above. Do this and whatever comes after it in terms of goodness. That's what this leads to. So this wording that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using is used for a reason, because linguistically this is what it leads to. It leads to the fact that لا ينهاكم الله, the double negative, meaning this is the least, everything above that is what you're recommended to do. إنما ينهاكم الله, exclusively you are denied to do one thing, opening the door for all the other things that you could do. Everything else that you can, everything that's below it. إنما ينهاكم الله, everything that's below it. You can say, well, أن تولوهم, to take them allies. Just not take them allies. What about fighting on their side? I can do that, right? Because he said, only, no, because that's more than taking them allies. So you can't go above it. إِنَّمَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ. He gives you one thing you can't do that. And anything that comes above it in terms of support. So you can't take them as allies or anything that comes above that. The other, the double negative does the opposite. He said, this is the least you can do. الْبِرُّ الْقِسْطُ. You have to do anything above that. That is the least you can do. If that makes sense. So this is the definition, or this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defines the relationship we have with non-Muslims, whether they are combative or non-combative. As you can see, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is defining our relationship with them based on them, means that we have a consistency in the way that we deal with people. You see, the way we go by them is not based on us, it is based on them. Meaning we have consistency with the way that we deal with people in general. The only time something would change is if they would change towards us. Meaning if something changes from the way that they are treating us. Again, another important point to notice. It's not based on changes we have. Meaning the surah didn't go through saying, well, if you are strong, then this is your relationship. If you are weak, then this is what you do. And if you are many, then, and if you're a few, and if you are poor, and if you're, no, it didn't go through any conditions that we have to have in order for this to occur. Is that making sense to you? Like there's no conditions on us. The conditions is on the other side, meaning that it doesn't make a difference whether we are wealthy or poor, strong or weak, doing well or not doing too well, united or disorganized and divided. It doesn't make a difference. You will deal with people in the following manner, which is qist and bir. Unless they change and become combative, then you are not allowed to take them as allies. And that's it. So it's not about us, it's about them. Which is why, if you go back, if you were here for the earlier sessions, When we recited the piece about Ibrahim alayhi salam, قَدْ كَانَتْ لَكُمْ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ فِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ إِذْ قَالُوا لِقَوْمِهِمْ إِنَّا بُرَآءُ مِنْكُمْ وَمِمَّا تَعْبُدُونَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ كَفَرْنَا بِكُمْ وَبَدَا بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ أَبَدًا حَتَّى تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَحْدَهُ. So Ibrahim alayhi salam drew a line with them based on what they were doing, based on how they were treating him, based on this belief set that they were carrying that was oppressive towards him, which is why he drew the line the way he did, alayhi salatu wasalam. Same thing, if you go back to the first ayah in the surah that we recited, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَا تَتَّخِذُوا عَدُوِّي وَعَدُوَّكُمْ أَوْلِيَاءَ. I'm trying to tie it together so you can see. The surah actually began with the command of, don't take my enemy and yours as an ally. The surah began with that command, don't take them as an ally. The last verse we recited, or technically the last verse we recited last week, was, well, don't take them as allies if they are combative. That's how the surah began. And then it explained what the problem was. تُلْقُونَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِالْمَوَدَّةِ. You are showering them with love. وَقَدْ كَفَرُوا بِمَا جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ الْحَقِّ. They have disbelieved in everything, of all the truth that has come to you. يُخْرِجُونَ الرَّسُولَ وَإِيَّاكُمْ أَن تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ رَبِّكُمْ. And they remove you. They displace you and the Prophet from the homes that you are living in. Only because, أَن تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ رَبِّكُمْ, so that you stop believing in Allah your Lord, or because of the fact that you believe in Allah your Lord. That's what Surah Al-Mumtahina explains. It explains to us why it is that the relationship must change. The fact that he's telling us not to take them as allies, again, opens up for many other things, just not that or anything above it. It also means that the Muslims had a tendency of doing that anyways. Muslims had a tendency to take them as allies. You only give a command that makes sense to the context that you have. All right? You only make a command that is in keeping with the context that you are stuck with. And I'll explain to you what I mean here in a moment. I'll give you an example, inshallah, that will make sense to you. So if you have, for example, two children at home, and one of them is extremely aggressive towards the other one, right? For you to give a piece of advice by saying, okay, the person who's aggressive towards the other one, right? For you to take the one who's aggressive and say that if your sibling does not treat you well, then you don't, you're allowed not to show them love, you're not love. That doesn't actually make a difference because they're already being aggressive. They're already being aggressive. To tell them not to be, to restrict the amount of kindness that they're going to show when they're already being aggressive makes zero sense. That's bad parenting, and that's lack of seeing what's happening in front of you. The only time you would give that command is if one of the siblings was being mistreated or abused, but kept on being extremely kind to the other one, and you have to explain, no, you have to stand up for yourself sometimes. You can't continue to show them this degree of kindness if they're not being nice to you, right? Or it makes no sense. Are you saying this command does not have a... That's why understanding the context of the Quran is so important. This command, you can only understand it if you understand the context. The context that the Muslims were continuously taking their enemies, the people who are depriving them or denying them their fundamental rights, as their allies. They wanted to extend their hand in friendship and in partnership. They wanted to. They wanted to keep on doing it, despite the fact that they were being betrayed and they were being mistreated. They were being displaced from their homes. And their enemy was continuously speaking about the lack of their rights to have a faith or to have a home. But the Muslims were like, no, we keep on living by our ethics. So the Quran had to come and say, no, you need to cut it out a little bit. You have to slow down. You have to stop. You have to pull back a bit. Stop putting your hand out to those who don't allow you. Or else this command has no meaning to it. Are you understanding what I mean? So it has to, the commands have to come to the person within a context that works for them. So if you're being commanded to do something, that means you weren't doing it before, and now you're going to do it. Or else, again, it makes no sense for you to be commanded to do something you were already doing before, or you were doing more before. It has to be the opposite in order for it to mean something. And if you're told not to do something, that means you were doing it, or you were thinking of doing it, or you were close to doing it, or else there's no context, it makes no sense. So that's why when you read these verses, you have to understand what was happening. The Muslims were, you know, being reminded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they have to stand a little bit more firm in front of, they want their enemies to find guidance. That's what the Quran taught The Quran is very strong about very clear on the fact that you must wish guidance upon the, your worst, even in the middle of battle.
وَلَا تَقُولُ لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامَ لَسْتَ مُؤْمِنًا تَبْتَغُونَ عَرَضَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا.
In the midst of combat, in the midst of war, if they say La ilaha illallah, you have to pull you back your sword, even though this is not a very good time for someone to convert. And this is very scary because this person can, Allahu a'lam why he converted and this happened. But that's what the Quran taught. So the Muslims, okay, they understood the concept. The concept is that of compassion, of love, of extending your hand in friendship, is wanting da'wah, is wanting hidayah for people. But then the Quran came and restricted maybe when you need to stand your ground and say no more. That makes sense? That's what the Quran teaches. So this idea of Muslims being this bloodthirsty group of people is idiotic. It's insane. It is bizarre. It is something that was inserted by groups that are evil in nature. Those who actually inserted this idea. Forget about the puppets that they use to convince you that that's the case. Those puppets are meaningless. They've always been meaningless. They existed since the time of Ali. Al-Khawarij have always been a part of this ummah. They've always caused problems and they've never been of any value at all and no one cares for them. But it's the evil groups that actually inserted this idea and used that propaganda. That is evil. It is evil when you're being convinced that you are something that you are not, so that you can continuously be ashamed of your own identity. But it's not the first time that they've done that. Colonial powers have not, this is not the first time they've done this. They've been doing this for a long time. They did it to the people who lived in this land. They've done it to every group of people they've actually went to, historically. They enter land and they make the people in front of them, make them feel that they should be ashamed of what they are and who they are. By taking things, by playing on people's ignorance, by playing on people's lack of knowledge, and then just propagating that an idea. And then after a while, the people believe that that's who they are. They believe that the Quran is somehow bloodthirsty, and the Quran is when it's not. And they believe that their ancestors were people who were basically just wanted war and just wanted for heads to fly off. You believe it, and you say, okay, that seems what it was. So you start maybe wanting to, and it never was. Never was. It's an illusion. It was all just a big bubble. That was never the case. And once Muslims come to that conclusion, their confidence in their own faith will change, their confidence in their deen will change, their adherence to it will change, and even the potential for da'wah changes, because once we've debunked something that never existed, I can prove this was just another dirty political trick the colonial powers want to use, then things change. And I'm very adamant on this idea. And it's a very important one. This is one of the most harmful ideologies that came out of the world to affect Muslims in the last couple of decades. Very, very harmful. Making us believe that somehow we were. Read Surah Al-Mumtahina and see how it works. You'll find that that's not the case. You're being told that you need to just slow down for your own protection, so that you don't become fitnatan lilladhina kafaru, right? Isn't that the dua that Ibrahim made at the end of that first page? رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. Don't make us weak to the point where the kuffar persecute us, and then we are their test. They don't do well on the test. We die as martyrs and go to Jannah, and they all go to hell. So we don't want that scenario. We don't want that scenario where we didn't stand our ground, and now we are weak, and now we are persecuted by the enemy, and the enemy basically wipes us out. We all die and go to Jannah as martyrs, and they go to Jahannam for killing us. That's not something we want. That's why Musa alayhi salam in Surah Yunus would make the same dua. رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ وَنَجِّنَا بِرَحْمَتِكَ مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الْكَافِرِينَ. We don't hope to be persecuted. We don't want to be persecuted. We should. That's not something that we aim for, that we plan for. How do you make sure that that's not the case? You don't extend your hand in friendship with those who are persecuting you, which is the problem that we have today. The problem in our Muslim ummah today is what we call tatbi'ah. This is a real problem. When you normalize relationships with forces that persecute you, then basically you are going against the simple and clear and very condensed command that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave that really there's not much else to it. He gave it in the form of yanhaakum. You're prohibited to do one thing. Just don't take as allies, obviously nothing higher than that, which is ridiculous, but you don't take as allies. So when you start building alliances with those who continue to persecute you openly, if it wasn't clear in the last 10, 15 years, then it should be clear now. After 16,000 people have been buried under the rubble, I think that should be a good enough
argument that you don't normalize relationships with this group. They don't see you as equal. They don't see you as human. They don't think that you have any right to be in any form or manner the land that you've lived in with your ancestors for many, many centuries and millennia. Then that has to change. I don't think it will, but at least the voice has to be there. The Muslim voice has to be there, regardless of your background, what your madhab is, and what your mashrab is, and what your mu'taqad is. It doesn't make a difference. Because oppression is pretty straightforward. It's a very straightforward thing. Surat Mumtahin is extremely straightforward. No one Islamically or historically within the Islamic Ummah looked at any of these verses in Surat Mumtahin and said that they were abrogated or mansukh. Because that's an argument. Nothing here is abrogated. This is all muhkam. This is all exactly the way we follow it. And it's as clear as the day. إِنَّمَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ. You're exclusively being prohibited by Allah. أَنْ تَوَلَّوْهُمْ. To show, to build alliances. عَنِ الَّذِينَ قَاتَلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. For those who try to deny you your freedom of religion. وَأَخْرَجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ. Those who removed you from your homes. وَظَاهَرُوا عَلَىٰ إِخْرَاجِكُمْ. And helped others who wanted to move you from your homes. So if they didn't themselves, if they supported the people who did that, then that's enough. And you don't normalize that. That can never be, we can never have an alliance with you until that stops. Stop that, and then of course our hand will be extended again, as it always was, as it always has been, as we want it to be, as secretively in our hearts, تُسِرُّونَ إِلَيْهِمْ, we want it to be, like Ibrahim our father wanted it to be. Like we would hope, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us the promise that it will be. عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَجْعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ بَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَدَيْتُمْ مِنْهُمْ مَوَدَّةً. The time will come where He'll make love, He'll bring love between you and your enemies. So that's what we want, but not, unfortunately we can't do it as long as you behave that way. Or we will lose our identity. Okay, so we recited ayah number 10, and I just want to do a quick summary for you. And ayah number 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, the final verses of the surah, they talk about those who came accepting Islam from Medina after Hudaybiyah, and specifically with the ladies. Because it shows you a certain degree of justice and fairness with dealing with Muslims, who non-Muslims who are combative, that I think is worthy of your time to think about. So what he was told to do, alayhi salatu wasalam, إِذَا جَاءَكُمُ الْمُؤْمِنَاتُ مُهَاجِرَاتٍ فَامْتَحِنُوهُنَّ. There has to be a filtering process. Some way to figure out if these people, if these ladies who are coming into Medina are actually truthful about accepting Islam, or they're not coming in as spies. Because many of them did. Again, had there not been, there would be no point of this verse to begin with. You have to understand the context. This happened. Meaning ladies were coming in saying, accepting, giving the shahada, and the ahla wa sahla, you're welcome. They give them homes, they give them food. After a week, they're gone. They're gone. Where are they? They're back to where they came from, and they're basically giving intel. Here's how many people pray. Here's their numbers. Here's how much we think that they hide this there. They hide this here. This is the person who is very committed. This is the person who seems to be someone you can target, who's not fully in. They're giving intel. So this verse came and said, no, you need to filter. There has to be a filtering process. Allahu a'lamu bi'imanihin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows for sure who is believer and who isn't. You can't know that for sure. But you do your best. You have to do something. Which is a whole different discussion in this surah. That you find all through the Quran. The Quran teaches you to do your best. Even if your best may not be bulletproof. Even if it's not going to be 100% or 90% or even 85%. But what's your best? Then do that. Yahi, do your best. Do what you can. If you know that there's a possibility of you allowing in spies, then have some filtering process of some sort, even if it's not bulletproof, because we don't know what's inside people's hearts. So if you know that they are believers, you do not send them back to the disbelievers. They are not halal to them, and nor are the disbelievers halal for them. There's no longer these relationships are no longer valid. وَآتُوهُمْ مَا أَنْفَقُوا. These three words in this ayah. وَآتُوهُمْ مَا أَنْفَقُوا. And give the men, their husbands, their disbelieving, combative husbands. Their disbelieving, combative husbands. Give them their haqq of the dowry. Pay them back what they are owed from the dowry of their wives who left them. Because they didn't actually perform talaq on their wives. It's their wives who walked away saying, we don't want you anymore. When that's the case, then there's a negotiation that occurs between the husband and the wife. Unless there's abuse of some sort, there's a negotiation. And something is given up. I mean, the lady gives up something so that she can get her divorce. If the man divorces, then she keeps, obviously, her dowry and whatever else she's entitled to. So, وَآتُوهُمْ مَا أَنْفَقُوا. Allah is telling the Muslims, give them, pay the disbelieving combative men, the husbands, what they're owed of the dowry. of their wives. The lady doesn't have the dowry with her. She left with nothing. It's actually coming from the pockets of the Muslims. Yeah, it's from Bayt Mal al-Muslimin. It's from the wealth of Muslims that's going to be, they're going to pay not combative, non-Muslim, disbelieving husbands of the wives that left them. And I'm not aware of any form of fairness that trumps this. I don't know. I go ahead and look and see if you can find something like that. See if you can find during the time of war a gesture of fairness and justice that is even remotely close to these three words, وَآتُوهُمْ مَا أَنْفَقُوا, and give them what they're owed from the dowry. You can say they're persecuting so-and-sos. Yeah, they're persecuting, disbelieving, combative so-and-sos, and they were persecuting their women and their wives, and now we've come here, we give them nothing. They get the edge of our swords. No. وَآتُوهُمْ مَا أَنْفَقُوا, and give them what it is that they're owed. Because the moment you accept even the slightest amount of dhulm, of oppression on anybody, you've accepted it, you've opened the door that will never close. You've opened the door now. The moment you're okay with any amount of oppression, khalas. It doesn't make a difference if I accept a little bit of oppression and you accept a lot. Philosophically, it doesn't make a difference. If we're both okay with oppression, amounts don't count. Amounts, they don't count. No one looks at amounts. No one cares who started these things. No one cares. That's why you walk into your house, your kids are fighting. You don't care who started the fight. You don't care. You don't ask the question even. Like you're not interested in investigating that. Plus you're fighting, you're both going to be held accountable. Even though the person who didn't start it or instigate it will feel that maybe I should be treated. No, you're not going to get treated better. And it's going to get lost and no one cares. Because you also transgressed. You made a mistake as well. The first person made a mistake when they transgressed. You went back and transgressed again. So now both of you are at fault. Now you're both dhulama. You're both dhulam. You're both oppressors. Yes, the first one was more of an oppressor, but who cares? It doesn't matter. You're all oppressors, so it doesn't make a difference. You're not interested in teasing this out. You're not interested in listening to the whole story because khalas, you're both at fault. You're both going to be punished. Get out of my face. And that's how it ends. The same thing goes for any. So the Quran comes and looks at where justice needs to be served. We are fair when it comes to wealth, when it comes to money. We do not accept anyone being oppressed. Yes, your wife left you. You didn't divorce her. You're not going to get her back. You're not going to get the union is gone. You can't. We're not sending her back to where she came from. You're owed the dowry. That's adil. That's the adil of fiqh. But they're combative. They're our enemies. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. That doesn't. How does that play into this? How does that play into this scenario? It doesn't. And that's to explain to you that when he said anta wallahum, the only thing you shouldn't be doing is taking them as allies. It is not an open ticket for you to oppress. No, you're going to be fair. Just don't take them as allies. Just don't go support them and fight with them and harm your own. But fairness, of course you're going to be fair. But there are enemies. So what? Why does that change? It doesn't change anything. You're still going to be fair. You're still going to be fair. وَآتُوهُمْ مَا أَنْفَقُوا وَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْكُمْ أَنْ تَنْكِحُوهُنَّ إِذَا آتَيْتُمُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ. And there's no haraj, there's no junah means haraj, there's no shame or difficulty or problem if you want to marry these ladies who have come to Medina, who are now divorced from their husbands and the dowry has been given back, if you obviously perform your wajib. إِذَا آتَيْتُمُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ. Why is that in there? Anyone know why that's there? I remember when I was reading it, I always thought, like, why is... Yeah, so she's divorced, she can marry someone else. Why is this an ayah? He said, إِذَا آتَيْتُمُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ. You have to give them their dowry. You can't say, well, we just paid your husband dowry on your behalf, so we kind of already, you're kind of in debt to us, so we're just going to marry you. No, you're going to give her dowry. You're going to give her a mahr. You're going to pay. It's not that, wallahi, you came to us, and we accepted your iman and your Islam, and we paid your husband your mahr to send him back. We did it on your behalf. We didn't ask you for the wealth. That doesn't mean that now, somehow we can marry you without giving you your mahr. You're going to be given the mahr. That's why that's there. So fairness that's why these verses are there, to explain this is the fairness of it. You paid the mahr on behalf, because that's what Muslims are owed. That's what a Muslim is owed by his country and by the people who support. She is owed that she's protected, she's kept in Medina, she's not sent back. And that financial burden that she carries is taken care of. That doesn't mean that now she's enslaved by the state. Doesn't mean that she has less rights than everyone else. You can marry her, but you have to either أَتَيْتُمُهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ. It's very beautiful. It's meaningful. These verses are very... The Quran doesn't have an ayah in it that's just for the sake of speaking, because you want to fill in lines so that you can have 30 juzuk to memorize and it's going to take forever. No, everything that you're memorizing, there's a reason of why it's there. There's a reason of why Allah SWT said that. And if you take time to, and you actually take a step back and think about it, it's just extremely, extremely meaningful. وَلَا تُمْسِكُوا بِعِصَمِ الْكَوَافِرِ. عِصَم is the contracts of marriage. The word عِصْمَة is the control of the union. If you study fiqh of Islam, this is an important piece. The contract of marriage is based on the agreement of both parties. But to end it, only one party has the ismah. The majority of that is the men. The men, they carry the ismah. They control whether this marriage stays or not. Can it be the woman? It could totally be the woman. That could be agreed upon amongst the two. That the ismah is in your hand. I know a ton of men who should not have the ismah in their hands. I know a lot of men who do not deserve the ismah in their hands. And that's why I'm not a marriage counselor, because if I'm going to do this, I'm going to be telling men to their faces that you don't deserve the ismah. You should not be in control of this marriage. She should be, because you're not man enough, because you don't understand how this works, and you lose your temper and you say things you should never say. Jazakallah khair. What is it? Is it tea? All right, tea. I'll say yes to. Jazakallah khair. Thank you. Very much appreciated. Thank you. The ismah is in the hand of the one who is less likely to, at a moment of rage or upset, end the union. That's why it's in the hand of the man, because you're less likely to do that, because you're a little bit more in control. It's nothing to belittle the woman at all. If it wasn't for the fact that the woman is extremely emotional and filled with compassion, no children would have survived over the age of one. Like, everyone would die within, because you cannot put up. But it's because of that amount of emotion and compassion that the mother has, we all sit here today sane. You could maybe survive, but you wouldn't survive in a sane way. If Adam was in charge of all his children, we would have gone back to being monkeys again. Like, we would have regressed backwards again, because he would. How much time do you think a father can spend with an infant? Or very all wives know exactly what I'm talking about. 10, 15 minutes, and then you need to get him out of the womb. They don't do a very good job. So that emotional aspect of women with their children is normal. So the way the usma works is to just make sure that this union doesn't end. That when we, if two people quarrel or they fight or they say things, that we don't end this union, because the Islamic union is done based on words, meaning people speak. It's a ijab and qabul. It's not now today. It's all written. That's why I don't believe today that if you say anything, you actually lose your marriage. Your athim. It's like you made a yameen. It's like you made an oath that you broke, so you have to go do kafarat al-yameen, because everything today is signed, and men don't have control over anymore. They'll use the word talaq as if it's as if they're eating Doritos. Talaq, alayhi talaq, if you do this talaq. It's a very heavy word you're never supposed to use ever, and it's a big deal. But that's what isma is. Isma is the control of this union. One person has to be able to end this union if needed. And the woman has the ability to perform khul'a. The woman has the ability to ask for the end of the union, which is why I'm telling you, if she asks for it, then there's a negotiation. And usually the guy gets back a certain amount of the dowry, if not the whole thing. Unless there's abuse, obviously. So, وَلَا تُمْسِكُوا بِعِصَمِ الْكَوَافِرِ. Mean, as Muslim men, who their wives did not accept Islam, and they stayed back in Mecca, or stayed wherever they are, from now on, you divorce them, you end that, the marriage is over. If they continue to be disbelievers and combative, then you end that that relationship, that union. وَاسْأَلُوا مَا أَنْفَقْتُمْ. And ask for a certain amount of your dowry back. You ask for what you put in terms of your wealth, because you're asking your wife to come and be with you, and she's refusing. She wants to stay with the kuffar. That's not, she should come with her husband wherever he moves. So she says no. So ask for your amount of dowry. Well, يَسْأَلُوا مَا أَنْفَقُوا. And may the men whose wives have left Quraysh and come to Medina to accept Islam, may they ask for their amount of dowry as well. ذَلِكُمْ حُكْمُ اللَّهِ يَحْكُمُ بَيْنَكُمْ. That is indeed the ruling of Allah that He rules amongst you with. Wallahu alimun hakim. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the omniscient and the most wise in giving this ruling. This established the full independence of women when it came to accepting Islam and being a part of the Muslim nation. This established the full independence that they had in being a part of the Muslim nation. Instead of she being the wife of some guy who's a Muslim, meaning she's just an accessory and an adjacent to a Muslim man who's a Muslim. No, this gave them full independence of being a Muslima on her own, where she is no longer following her husband, and they are sent back, and she exists now in Medina as an independent single woman who's a Muslima. This was unprecedented within the history of Arabia. It never happened before. That doesn't, for a woman to live outside of her tribe, unmarried, in another country, there's only one example for that to be acceptable, is that if she's enslaved there, if she was taken as a slave in war, and that's the only, and even then, she would have a master who would be her husband. It's mulk al-yameen is a marriage, it's a union. It's a union that has a contract to it too. Like it's not open, there's a contract to it. But for a woman to live in a city, back then, huh, with no family, and single, and she's completely independent, this had never happened before, ever. This causes a lot of upset. And amongst the ladies who pioneered this was Ummu Kulthum bint Uqba ibn Abi Ma'yit. You know Uqba ibn Abi Ma'yit, one of the most oppressive, persecutive kuffar in the history of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's life. He's actually number one. Abu Jahl is number two. Uqba is way worse. Uqba was much more aggressive to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam throughout his life, physically, financially, and verbally. And he died during the time of Badr. He died. His daughter Ummu Kulthum would come seeking refuge in the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's country. And it's always struck me as, subhanAllah, you just do your thing. Just do what is correct. Don't waste your time being upset or worried or concerned about what other people are saying or doing and how they treat you, how they look at you. But just focus on doing what is khayr, what is correct, and it'll all work out. And I think the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam must have, at some point in his mind, appreciated the fact that his daughter now is coming. And his daughter was married to a combative non-Muslim man. And the Prophet ﷺ from Maitman al-Muslim paid her dowry. He paid the dowry of Kulthum to her, to the husband. And she stayed in Medina as an independent Muslim woman, a part of the nation. This had never happened before. This is the importance of the verses that we're reciting here in Surah Al-Mumtahina. Because the fact that the Quran is saying, okay, now the union is being broken. She does not have to go back to her husband. We will pay her dowry on her behalf. And as Muslim men, the women didn't want to come. Divorce them and ask for your dowry. Basically breaking the union. Marriage in Islam is very important. It's a sacred thing. We don't have a lot of examples where talaq is actually being facilitated. We don't have examples of divorce being facilitated by the Quran, except this example here. It's being facilitated for the rights of the people who are involved, to make sure that we preserve their rights, preserve their protection, make sure that they're safe, that they have, that they're secure, and more importantly, to establish that they have individual autonomy over their choices, and they are seen as such. Or else it would be. So what's the contrast here? Just so we understand, the contrast here is that you don't accept. And this is the norm that I'm telling you about Arabia. You don't accept a woman fleeing to your country on her own. You send her back to her family or to her husband. You don't want that there. The Arab tribes, they don't want that. And if you did come as a woman seeking refuge, then you would either be enslaved on the spot, or you would only be accepted in if you were going to be married to someone. These are the only scenarios acceptable. This scenario that we're reading right here in Surah Al-Mumtahina is very different. That's not what he's talking about, subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, they're going to come to you. They're not going to be sent back to their husbands or their families. And they're going to be free. And they don't have to get married if they don't want to. Meaning, now you understand the importance of that ayah. وَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْكُمْ أَن تَنْكِحُهُنَّ إِذَا آتَيْتُمُهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ. You can marry them if you do right by them. But if they don't want to, then they don't. And now she exists as an independent, single woman who does not have family in a land that is foreign to her. And that we talk about breaking a ceiling. That there you go, shattering a ceiling. That never happened before. And the Arab's biggest problem was with this. And how is this even acceptable? How is it acceptable? Well, we're paying. Here's your dowry. If it's about the money, take the money. If it's about the money. Here's your money. You want your dowry? We'll pay it to you. Give us ours. They didn't, by the way. وَاسْأَلُوا مَا أَنْفَقْتُمْ and ask for yours. وَلْيَسْأَلُوا مَا أَنْفَقُوا They didn't give anything. Read the ayah after it so that you have clarity, inshallah. Let's read ayah number 11, and you'll see what I mean.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وإن فاتكم شيء من أزواجكم إلى الكفار فعاقبتم فآتوا الذين ذهبت أزواجهم مثل ما أنفقوا واتقوا الله الذي أنتم به مؤمنون وَإِنْ فَاتَكُمْ شَيْءٌ مِّنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ إِلَى الْكُفَّارِ
And if wives leave you, or they stay kuffar, disbelievers, combative in another country, and basically the union is broken, فَاتَكُمْ meaning you miss something. You miss what? You miss your haqq, your right of the dowry, or what you were given back. فَاتَكُمْ شَيْءٌ مِّنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ Something is missed, you're not given it back, they don't give it back to you. فَعَاقَبَتُمْ And later on, at some point you're able as a nation to restore some of the stolen wealth that you have. فَآتُوا الَّذِينَ ذَهَبَتْ أَزْوَاجُهُمْ مِثْلَ مَا أَنْفَقُوا And they go back to the husbands who never got their rights from this and give them what it is that they spent. So this is basically explaining that they didn't get it back. Meaning, وَاسْأَلُوا مَا أَنْفَقْتُمْ And ask your enemy for your rights, your wealth rights, from these unions being broken. وَلْيَسْأَلُوا مَا أَنْفَقُوا And they can ask for their rights and everyone be given their rights. And that's the hukm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now they didn't do it. They would ask for their rights, the Prophet ﷺ would pay, the Muslims would ask for theirs, and they would not be paid. So the ayah came and said, وَإِنْ فَاتَكُمْ شَيْءٌ مِّنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ إِلَى الْكُفَّارِ And even if that happened, and you lost an amount of your wealth because they wouldn't give you back what is yours, فَعَاقَبْتُمْ And then later on, you're capable of retaining or getting back some of that wealth. مُعَاقَبَة meaning you catch a caravan, there's a small ambush, and you're able to take some of your wealth back from your enemy who has stolen it from you, then you have wealth now. فَآتُوا الَّذِينَ ذَهَبَتْ أَزْوَاجِهُمْ Give the people whom wives had left them مِثْلَ مَا أَنْفَقُوا That which is what they spent, which is their dowry. To be fair to the ladies who came, to the combative non-Muslim husbands who didn't want to persecute them, and to the men, Muslim men who lost their wives. These verses covered the concept of being fair to everyone involved in this situation. Why? To establish a new norm. To establish a norm of women being able to join Islam on their own, not on the merit of their brothers or fathers or husbands or anyone else. On their own merit. Just coming as an independent woman with nothing but her name and her iman. And accepting Islam and being accepted into the nation of Islam. All of these things had to. All these verses is to establish how the intricacies and the details of how that's going to be worked out. Because there's a lot of little problems here. If he's going to come, well, there's going to be all this. So there's a mess behind it. Because there's too many laws that already exist. Here's how to deal with all these laws. Here's how to make sure everyone gets their rights so that they don't complain about this, because this is going to be the rule. Whether the Muslim men like it or they don't, or whether the non-Muslim doesn't make a difference, because no one liked this. This was a big change. This gave, this tilted the scales quite a bit. For it to become more clear, let's recite the last two verses, then you'll see what I mean. Inshallah, we have 15 minutes. We'll go through them.
Ya ayyuha an-nabiy idha ja'aka al-mu'minat. يبايعنك على ألا يشركن بالله شيئا ولا يسرقن ولا يزنين ولا يقتلن أولادهن ولا يأتين
يأتين ببهتان يفترينه. يفترينه بين أيديهن وأرجلهن ولا يعصينك في معروف فبايعهن واستغفر لهن الله إن الله غفور رحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تتولوا قوما قوما غضب الله عليهم قد يئسوا من الآخرة كما يئس الكفار من أصحاب القبور.
So the ayah after it, he's told, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's commanded as the prophet. Now that means this is a command that is given to the leader, not to general all Muslims. It's important because this is the ayah that talks about the bay'ah. The bay'ah is a pledge. It's a pledge. It's a promise. It's a contract. It's an agreement. We use it politically a lot, but before it was ever political, it was always spiritual or religious. Way before it was political. Before the word bay'ah became a political term, it was always a religious term, or something even beyond that. Something that encompassed all of what is religious, spiritual, political, social, financial, etc., interpersonal, kind of keep on going. So when he's commanded, Ya ayyuhan nabiyu, O Prophet, that means sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being told to do it in the capacity of his leadership. So that if you extrapolate this ayah later, you extrapolate it to your leader. The bay'ah of Islam is not taken by anybody, it should be taken by the leader. It should be established by leadership. So that the people feel significant, that they have a meeting with someone who is religiously a leader, that they're not being sidetracked to someone else, or that this is some form of authority that all Muslims have over non-Muslims. No, this is an issue of leadership. So, إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتُ يُبَايِعْنَكَ. O Prophet, if the believers, the lady believers, they come to you and they want to pledge their, accept Islam or offer their shahad or pledge their alliance, then what is it that you're going to do? يُبَايِعْنَكَ عَلَى أَلَّا يُشْرِكْنَا بِاللَّهِ شَيْئًا. So number one, that they do not associate anyone else with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the concept of Tawheed, that which is what Islam is built upon. This is the number one topic or a concept within Islam, which is the concept of Tawheed. Nothing trumps it, nothing's more important than it. It exists, it stands alone in a level of importance that nothing else is parallel to. And if you have that piece, then you can afford to not have a lot more else and still hope to make it, because Tawheed is of that much power and significance and importance. Number two, وَلَا يَسْرِقْنَا, for you not to steal. وَلَا يَزْنِينَ, not to commit zina. وَلَا يَقْتُلْنَا أُولَادَهُنَ, not to kill your children, whether that being physically or emotionally or mentally or intellectually or whatever. وَلَا يَقْتُلْنَا أُولَادَهُنَ is used in the Quran a lot, and there's a lot of examples that we have of that being something that is both literal and figurative. وَلَا يَأْتِينَ بِبُهْتَانٍ يَفْتَرِينَهُ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِنَّ وَأَرْجُلِهِنَّ. And al-buhtan is a horrible lie. You not come up with a horrible lie that is going to be produced between your arms and legs, and this is referring to calling a child the son of someone whom is not the son of that person, right? وَلَا يَعْصِينَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ, and that they do not, and that you, they don't disobey you when it comes to a ma'roof, meaning they, as all Muslims. By the way, this is the bay'ah of al-aqaba al-ula. This is the bay'ah al-aqaba al-ula, basically in not too many words, meaning with a few exceptions or changes. The first bay'ah the Prophet ﷺ did with the 12 people from Yathrib, not the first year, not the six people he met in the 10th year of Hajj. They came back with 12, and there were four of them from Aus, because at the first, all six of them were from Khazraj. He didn't want to do a bay'ah with them.
Because he would come as the prophet of Khazraj. He didn't want to become the prophet of Khazraj. He wanted to become to Medina as a leader for all. So go bring me back some people from Aus. So they did. They came back with 12 people. Four of them was from Aus. So only a third, but that was still enough. So the Prophet ﷺ performed Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula. And Bay'at al-Aqaba al-Ula was almost this word for word. لا تشركوا بالله شيئا لا تسرقوا لا تزنوا لا تقتلوا أولادكم يعني لا تعصوا في معروف. This is what he commanded عليه الصلاة والسلام. They all offered that. And it's all ethical, right? It's all ethical. He did not command that, and you must pray the five times, and then you must Ramadan, and then Zakah. He didn't talk about that, alayhi salatu wasalam, here. And that's not even what the Quran is. It's very ethical. It's very behaviorally oriented. It's not something that is based on rituals. The bay'ah is not based on rituals. It's based on ethics. It's based on morality, on a perspective you have regarding life and an attitude that you carry as you live, rather than practicing specific rituals. What's the point of practicing specific rituals if the ethicality is not there? So you pray five times a day, but then you steal and you take mad haram. What's the point? There is no point. I'm telling you, there is no point. There is no point. That has to stop. It's hard to say that, and sometimes I feel very scared saying it, but I'm saying it because there is truth to it, and you have to kind of comprehend it. There's no point. If you are ethically compromised and you continue to be so, and there's no effort on your behalf to change that, like you're not actually working towards getting rid of that compromise that you have ethically, then it doesn't matter how many hajjas and umrahs you do, and how many, it doesn't really matter. It's not going anywhere. You're not going to get anything out of it. If you continue to rip people off and lie to them, and you're crooked in the way that you treat others around you, and you lack honesty, and you cheat, go ahead. Cry as much as you want. May your tears run a river every night in your tahajjud. It doesn't make a difference. They're not listening to you. Because this comes first. This was the bay'ah, first thing. لا تشركوا. Obviously, tawheed. Tawheed, nothing comes close to it in terms of what Islam is. But then you don't steal. You don't commit zina. It's the ethics. And for the lazies, there's three of them regarding the sexual ethics. Zina, and then their children, لا يقتلن أولادهن, and then لا يأتين ببهتان يفترينه, and then you don't claim a child to be someone's son and daughter if it's not. You don't claim that this child that you gave birth to it was Fulan's son and it's not their son. If because that ruins genealogy and it causes problems. Why? Because the lady is the source of stability of the social structure. The social structure can only be stable if the woman understands what her role is as a mother and as a spouse. Society crumbles into nothingness if that's not the case. Society that ceases to exist if sisters, if Muslimats don't understand the importance of abstinence, of iffah, of loyalty, of taking care of their children, not وَلَا يَقْتُلْنَا أُولَادَهُنَّ, of making sure that they keep the bloodline and clear and honest, and nothing, society. This is why we're living in a time that people listen to me saying this and they don't know what. It's because you don't understand how it was before and how it could where we're going right now. You don't fully comprehend where we're going as a society, as a human society. I'm not talking as a Muslim community specifically, as a human society where these basic understandings don't exist anymore. They're not being practiced as they should. And once you ruin the unit of the family, خلاص, there is nothing left to fight for, and there's nothing left to be upset about, and it's just a downward spiral from there. It's a matter of time. It's just a matter of time, and we are actually in a position where we're running the clock here. We're running the clock because families are slowly crumbling. Some of us are waking up. Some groups of religious people who have ethical compasses and moral standards are waking up and saying, no, we need somehow to bring this back again. And it's important that, but I don't know if we'll make it. Because we're living in a time where a sister feels, maybe I'm wrong, but this is based on conversations I've had with younger and older sisters, that the world is making them feel as if they just are mothers, then that's like not enough. That's it, you're just a housewife. Just a mother? What do you mean just a mother? You're nurturing life. What else? You're producing life. Can you produce life? What can a man produce? Huh? What's the best thing that a man can produce and be proud of? Nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing to be proud of. We produce nothing that we can actually. A woman produces life, and she nurtures life from her own body, and she allows life to grow and achieve a certain degree of sanity so that it can actually exist. If that action, if that nurturing of life to intellectualness and adulthood is somehow second to something, I want to see that something. I want you to explain to me what that something is that this action is second to. Because I don't know of anything that is even remotely close to a miracle aside from a woman becoming pregnant, growing life inside her body, producing it, nurturing it from her body, and then allowing it to grow up. Show me something that's more impressive than that. What? What is it? An 8-to-5 clerk job? Signing papers and moving them from one desk to the other? Or whatever it is that you're doing, nothing comes close to it. This is not to belittle careers. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. But for this action to be belittled or to be seen as second to something else, or that's not enough, is insane. What do you mean not enough? There's nothing that we do that is even close to that. There's nothing that I'll do in my life that is more important than what my wife does with my children. Nothing I do. Like, it doesn't matter how many jobs I work. It doesn't matter what she's doing, because whatever I do is worthless if she doesn't do her job. She'll still survive. If I don't do my job, most women will figure out a way to survive and take care of their children. But if she doesn't do her part, everything I've done in my life adds up to nothing. It means nothing at all. It's as if I didn't live. It's actually better if I didn't. If I didn't exist altogether, kind of ahsan, if this is not going to work. So there's no comparison whatsoever, which is why these verses talk about that. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Alim Hakim, as he said the verse before. He knows what he's talking about. This is how you need this. So that's why the bay'ah with the ladies, a little bit different than the bay'ah with the men. Certain things were different, not the whole thing. Only one or two points at the end. Because the importance of her preserving family, preserving the ethics that will allow families to exist and societies to grow. And once women stop doing that, then khalas, we're done. We're done. And that's why it's a very scary time to be alive right now. وَلَا يَعْصِينَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ. And they don't disobey you when you're giving a command of khayr, a command of goodness, where you're doing something for their own sake, for their protection, for their own safety, and for their well-being. Then they should not disobey. فَبَايَعُهُنَّ. If they offer you that, فَبَايَعُهُنَّ. Offer them the pledge. Offer it back. He, عليه الصلاة والسلام, did not shake their hands. He said بَايَعْتُكِ. He would say بَايَعْتُكِ if she accepted. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُنَّ اللَّهُ. And ask Allah to forgive them if they had breached any of these things in the past. إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. A lady. Quickly, there's a lady, I'll forget to say this next time if I don't say it now. So a lady came to the Prophet ﷺ to perform this bay'ah, right? She came and she was covering her face completely, and she was hiding back a little bit. And she didn't want the Prophet ﷺ to know who she was, right? And I'll tell you in a moment. So she starts performing the bay'ah. So he says, alayhi salatu wasalam, la tushriki billahi shay'a. You don't associate anyone else with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So she says, wallahi, ma nafa'atna al-asnam shay'a. Asnan never helped us anyway, so I have nothing to, I worshipped them for years, they did nothing for me, so I don't care. وَلَا تَسْرِقِي. So she said, أَلَا إِنِّي أَخُذُ مِن مَالِ أَبِي سُفْيَانَ هَنَّاتٍ فَهَلْ تَحِلُّ لِي. I take sometimes from the wealth of my husband Abu Sufyan a little bit of money here and there, right? فَأَبُو Sufyan is sitting behind. فَضَحِكَ فَقَالَ قَدْ أَحْلَلْتُ لَكِ مَا أَخَذْتِ. What you took is halal. Now the Prophet ﷺ knows who she is. Who is she? Anyone know? It's Hind bint Utbah, the lady who took out the liver of Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and the lady who hired someone to kill his beloved uncle, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He never got over the death of Hamza, by the way, ever. He continued to carry his death in his heart till the day he died, alayhi salatu wasalam. فَقَالَتِ اسْتَجَرْتُ بِكَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. I'm seeking refuge in you, ya Rasulullah. فَقَالَ قَدْ أَجَرْتُكِ. I offer you that refuge. Because she got scared that now he knows who she is, he's going to retaliate and punish her. So she asked him for refuge and to protect her. So he offered it. ثم قال ولا تزني. Don't commit zina. فقالت أو تزني الحرة يا رسول الله. Why? Does a free lady commit zina? When does a free lady ever commit zina? When does a lady with any degree of integrity or freedom commit zina? Zina is something committed by the slaves, by people who have no upbringing, who have no ethics or morality, don't come from families. A lady, a woman who's a hurra, she doesn't commit zina. She almost felt offended that the Prophet ﷺ was telling her, you need to pledge that you will not commit zina. She felt offended. What do you mean, commit zina? I am a free lady. I would never do something like that. No free lady would. So the Prophet ﷺ just sat there and he didn't say anything, as if he knew what was coming. the times would change, and just say yes. Just say yes. ولا يقتلن أولادهن, and not murder your children. فقالت ربيناهم صغارا فقتلتهم أنت وعمر في بدر كبارا. I've raised them as children and you murdered them in Badr. She's talking about her two children and her who fought in Badr with the مشركين. فضحك النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام, he laughed. فقال ولا يأتينا ببهتان يفترينه. You don't bring a بهتان, you don't. فقالت ألا إن البهتان قبيح وإنك لا تأمر إلا بمكارم الأخلاق. Indeed, a buhtan, to make up a lie of such severity is a disgusting thing, and you only teach us to be those of ethics. ولا يعصينك في معروف, and not to disobey when it comes to أمر. فقالت ما أتيتك إلى هذا المكان وفي نفسي أن أعصيك في شيء يا رسول الله. I did not come to this place, this is where I am right now in front of you, and in my mind and heart that I'll ever disobey you ever again. صلى الله عليه وسلم. فبايعها فبايعته رضي الله عنها وارضاها, and she became one of the صحابيات. And he did this for all the ladies, صلى الله عليه وسلم. The final verse, I'm sorry, I have to finish this surah. يا أيها الذين آمنوا. This is very simple, this ayah. See, the surah began with don't take allies of your enemies, and it ended with don't take allies. لا تتولوا قوما. The problem with building alliances with those who are combative with you. Surah Al-Mumtahina, that tells us the relationships between Muslims and non-Muslims, is saying the main problem is building alliances with those who persecute you. Don't do that one. If you don't do that one, then you're good, inshallah, for whatever comes next. لا تتولوا, don't take allies. قوماً, people. غضب الله عليهم. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing them His wrath because of the persecution that they perform. قد يأسوا من الآخرة. They have no hope in any form of salvation on the Day of Judgment. كما يأس الكفار, just like the disbelievers have no hope. من أصحاب القبور, that's like the disbelievers back then, they didn't believe that anyone who died would ever be resurrected. أصحاب القبور, the people of graves. So don't take allies, those who have brought upon themselves Allah's wrath by persecuting others, because they have no hope in the hereafter, just like the disbelievers have no hope in people being resurrected on the Day of Judgment. And that's what Surah Al-Mumtahina teaches us. It talks about building alliances, but it explains to us the relationship we have with non-Muslims, combative, non-Muslims, non-combative, and converts who enter Islam. And there's a beautiful piece there of establishing independence for women as parts of the Muslim nation, something that had never happened ever before historically. And I hope that was a benefit to you. SubhanAllah, bihamdihi, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak.